Hi. That was bad. Hi. Good to see you. Thank you all for coming. Got a good group. I'm Bob Brown from Slidell, Louisiana. some of you I know. It's good to be back in Minnesota and rekindle some old friendships and to make some new ones. Those of you that I haven't met or don't know me, don't be afraid to come and say hi. I'm pretty approachable. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And we'll be down around the 24th verse at some point in time. A little bit of business to take care of before we start. I only have three of these. There's some handouts on the table in the foyer from Pittsburgh Christian Village. I don't know if you know much about that, a retirement community in North Carolina. Very nice, good spot. They knew I was coming up here. They asked if I would bring some of their handouts up. There's a couple. There's not very many. There's a nice little video that describes it. If you have people in your meeting that are getting to that age where they're looking for a place to get out of their homes and into something like a seniors area, they might be interested in that. Also, I've only got three of these. I gave one to Chuck for Minnesota. There might be maybe like one for Wisconsin, one for the Dakotas. Do you guys get along very well? Either that or we can have a wrestling match out here for them. I only had three of them. They asked me if I would bring them up. These are from Everyday Publications. I don't know if you know anything about that, but Everyday Publications, this is their 50th anniversary, and they publish books in everyday English for missionaries. Sometimes they do for chapels in this country also. A missionary wants a particular book, they do printing on demand. They want five books, they can print five books. They want 1,000, they can print 1,000. They publish them, print them, ship them, deliver them, no cost. They absorb all of the cost of the materials for our missionaries, and great work. It's the 50th anniversary for them. There's a good video. There's a little five-minute cartoon thing that introduces them, and then there's a 20-minute actual video on the history of Everyday Publication. So if you can get along enough to wrestle over those, there's two, however you want to divide them. And then you should have a handout that's titled Strengthening Your Marriage Roles and Rules. And then there's those two, Chuck, that you printed last night, and we'll maybe those haven't been handed out, I don't think. Have you got two individual handouts? Oh, cool. Such efficiency. Who's the handout person? Wouldn't be there. I know. I asked him to give it to somebody else, but... Okay. Okay. We're going to kind of work our way through that handout, the big handout. The other one we'll get to probably in the discussion time, something like that. Matthew chapter 7, starting at the 24th verse. Therefore, you know that. Now, let me just say this before we start. I understand most everybody here is an elder or deacon, somebody in leadership in their chapel. I hope you're not disappointed with me. I'm not a great theologian. I'm not somebody's name on a billboard. I'm just an ordinary guy who loves the Lord and is trying to serve Him. I don't think we'll go through anything that's very deep. You know the old thing, the Lord said, feed my sheep. He didn't say, feed my giraffes. So I'm a pretty simple person. The scripture is meant for ordinary people to take in and understand. So I doubt that we're going to be going through anything you may not already know. My hope is that I can maybe stir some of that up in you. I'm one of these people who's had difficult life doing a difficult work with difficult people. Is this taped? I'm in trouble. So when it comes to problems of just about any sort, I've waded around in that pond a lot. And hopefully I've learned some things, mostly from my mistakes. And I hope that I'll be able to stir that up and maybe pass on some practice. I'm not a pulpit filler. And my goal is not filling my calendar with places to preach. My desire is to go somewhere where I can leave something behind to equip the saints that they can use after I'm gone. That way you multiply yourself. So I don't think we're going to cover anything that you may not have already been exposed to or know. You may know it better than me. And in the discussion period, we can kick some of those things around. I hope that I'll be able to leave something practical with you. Verse 24, therefore, is that the same word in all of your techno Bibles and non-techno Bibles? I love it, by the way, when you don't have Wi-Fi. You know, I love it. You look out and people are looking down at their, you know, their things. And if you ask them, of course they're in their Bible, right? They might be playing Crystal Crash Crunch or, you know, I don't know what. Anyway. And you know the deal. Anytime there's a therefore or a wherefore, you ought to wonder what it's there for, right? Well, you know, we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord has been teaching about the kingdom. Aspects of the kingdom to come, aspects of the kingdom are here today. And he's just finished talking about the fact that there's two roads, two ways, two destinies, two crowds. You be careful that you're not on the wrong one. And then he goes on and he talks about how there's false prophets, false teachers, which I might add are prolific today. It could make me cry. It's prolific today. You can, not to mention any names, but if you got big, gaudy, white teeth, you can fill a football stadium with a grin and not ever say Jesus Christ one time. You know, there'll be false prophets. There's false roads, there's false signs, there's false crowds, there's false prophets. And the most fearsome verse in the Bible, verse 21 through 23, there's false professions. We won't go into that, but just realize, you read it for yourself, these are people who have died. And they're standing at the door to heaven, thinking they're getting in. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these religious things? And I think with a tear in his eye, the Lord Jesus will say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. There was religion and no relationship. So we got false roads, false gates, false destinies, false crowds, false prophets, false professions. Therefore, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine, what's the next three words? I'm communicative, so we'll have a little discussion. And does them, right? And does them. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell not. Why? Because it was founded on a rock. Now, probably if I'm anything, I'm an evangelist. I love the gospel. I love sharing the gospel. I don't like Ted Gliske because he's mouthier than me, and he's usually quicker on the gospel than me. So if there's a competition in the gospel, you know, he kind of beats me to the stick. No, I'm kidding. If I'm anything, I'm probably an evangelist. And this passage will preach, you know. It's used in the gospel all the time. It's a great gospel passage. Except it isn't a gospel passage, is it? It's a passage on obedience to the Word of God. Right? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'm going to tell you what that's like. It's like a wise person. It's not some fool. He may be out of step with the world, but he's no fool. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll tell you what he's like. He's like a wise man. He built his house on a rock. Rains came down, floods came, winds blew, and it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. The rock of obedience to God's word. If you don't build your life biblically, you're looking for wreck and ruin. And, verse 26, everyone who heareth these sayings of mine and does them not, good, you're getting it, does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's a lot of falling houses, even in the church today. There's a lot of falling houses, even in the church today. These are pictures of two lives, aren't they? The houses are word pictures of a life. And there's two lives involved. There's a wise man's life and a foolish man's life. And the one says, God says it, I believe it, I better do it. Well, that doesn't really make sense in our world today. Well, I don't care. I'd rather be a fool for Christ than a wise man in the world. And there, it doesn't say he doesn't go through the rain and the, right? His same storms. Same story. Believers are going to have storms. If you haven't, you know, I know, you've lived through them, right? If you're an elder, yeah. In South Louisiana, we say, you know, when you're up to your backside in alligators, it's hard to remember you're in there to drain the swamp. Sometimes the local church can be full of alligators. Sometimes they're our own people. Could be our own spouses, could be our own kids, could be very close to us. The devil in my life works in discouragement, and that's his number one tool. And he can discourage you. You know, when the world tries to chew your leg off, you expect that. You know, well, you know, it's what you get, you know. But when the believers try to chew your leg off, that's another thing. It doesn't say that he keeps the wise men out of the storms, but he says that he goes through them on solid ground. The Lord is with us all the time. He's there with us to go through everything that we have to go through. And he's promised, come out the other side, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I think sometimes when you look at these, it's interesting that he says, he talks about the rains descending and the floods coming, they come up, and the wind's blowing. I think this is sort of demonstrative of life. There are things that can come down on us from up above that are just bigger than us. Maybe too big to handle sometimes. It's like, oh, and it's this huge thing that can come down on you. Can come down on a home and a family and a marriage, a husband and a wife. Big things that are sometimes, we think, too big for us to handle. That's when you got to make sure your life is founded on this book. Not going to keep you away from that big thing, but it's going to give you stability as you go through it. And then there's those things that come up, and some of the folks here came down and literally saved our lives during Katrina. And in those days, we had the floods that came up. 26 feet of floods that came up. And I think sometimes these are things that come up maybe from within. Worries, fears, doubts, things that just kind of creep up on you and can cause wreck and ruin. And when those things creep up on you, it's really important to have a solid foundation. And then there's the winds, things, you know, you probably don't get them in Minnesota, But those winds that go, come scooting by, that just come into your life and they're gone before you hardly even know that they're there, but they cause wreck and ruin in their path. So sometimes lives, homes, marriages are faced with these big things that come down on us, the things from within that creep up on us and things that sweep through and just cause wreck and ruin. It's very important to have your life built on obedience to the Lord's word. I met a man in Destin, Florida. We used to go to Destin every summer with our boat, take our kids. And one day I was at the gas dock and there was an old man sitting on the steps. And old men are always good to talk to because they've been through a lot of things. And I wasn't old then. So I went over and sat down on the steps next to him. He said, well, how are you doing? Are you visiting? I said, yeah, I'm getting gas. He said, oh, that's good. We're glad you're here. I said, are you from here? He said, yeah. He said, I've been here all my life. He said, my grandfather washed ashore in a hurricane on that spit of land right over there. I said, you mean where all the condos are? Yeah. He said, there were no condos then. It was just a spit of land. I said, well, you've seen a lot of changes, haven't you? He said, oh, yeah. Do you like the condos? No. He said, I don't care for them much. It was prettier when it was just a spit of sand. But he said, you know, it won't be long. There'll be another hurricane. It'll be back to being a spit of sand. And I thought of this verse. It's a fool that builds his house on sand, you know. You can drive all the piles you want. It's still sand. And one day there'll be a hurricane come, and it'll just be a spit of sand again. And I don't know if he'll live to see it, but he was waiting for that day. Well, don't let that be your home and family or the homes and families of your sheep. A little side issue. November 1975, my life got founded on a rock. I'm from here. I don't know if you know that. The winter of 1944, cold winter. The world was at war. And the orphanage in South St. Paul was one kid richer. Leonard Allen Bowe was his name. His birth certificate reads Leonard Allen Bowe, a.k.a., also known as Leonard Allen Stenstrom. Don't know why he's got two names. But the men were away at war. The stockyards were languishing. Everything was languishing. And what a young lady didn't need was another mouth to feed. The solution was to put the little mouth in an orphanage in South St. Paul. About a year and a half later, a young couple from Minneapolis came across the river looking for a child and found Leonard and bought him for $55.50. Took him home to Minneapolis, changed his name to Robert Brown. It was a nominal Christian home. Every Sunday we went to church. My parents had started the church, the largest church of its denomination in the country. Still is today, I understand. When I left there in 1964, they had 20,000 members. The preacher had breakfast in the White House, quite a famous preacher. But I never heard the gospel. I was a choir boy and an altar boy, and I never heard the gospel. The Saturday after my 17th birthday, I went in the Navy. It was my dream since I was five to be a chief in the Navy. I've never been known for great brilliance. So. I drilled as a reservist at the Naval Air Station Minneapolis out here while I finished high school and went to University of Minnesota across the river. I studied philosophy. I wanted to figure out me, you know. So I studied philosophy. And what I found was there was a whole great big room full of people just like me trying to figure themselves out. I thought, this is stupid. So if I get on anybody's toes, you know, oh well. I'm sorry. So I changed my major to psychology. That's a step up, right? Surely I'll figure myself out there, right? Well, it was the same group of people, you know. I love it. Men trying to figure out men, right, without the Bible. I don't want that Bible. Okay, how's it going for you? Well, not too well. I dropped out of college early because I didn't want to miss my war. You could tell my transport squadron flew the Berlin airlift when they had blockaded the Berlin, and flew the Guantanamo airlift during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And you could tell the world was heating up and we were going to go to war, and I sure didn't want to miss my war. And I'm looking at faces, and probably most of you are about similar vintage. Vietnam was a war you could have missed, and nobody, you know, they could have called a war and nobody came. It would have been great, you know. But anyway, I thought, you know, little orphan kid from St. Paul, there's something missing down in here. And maybe if I'm a hero, that'll fill in that void, you know. Well, listen, I can tell you, you can have a chest full of medals, and it won't fill any emptiness that's down inside. And I thought I was being a good husband because I was a hero. And I came home from work one day, and there was a note on the kitchen table that said, "Bob, I hate your guts. I'm sick and tired of you and this whole mess. I've taken the kids. I don't ever want to see you again." And she's downstairs. And for an orphan kid from South St. Paul, losing the one family that was really yours, I thought my life had ended. January 1975, I was in the Bachelor Chiefs Barracks in Philadelphia, air station up there. Everybody there was just like me. It was a mess. It was a mess. I'd never been so empty in all my life. And the Lord brought a fella, and he and I used to get drunk together and flew helicopters together, brought him back into my life. And one day we were working on his house, and he said to me, "Bobby," he said, "tell me, have you gotten to a point in your spiritual life where you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And I said, "Charlie, I don't think anybody can know that for sure." Where did he take me? 1 John 5:13. "These things are written to you that believe, that you might know that you have eternal life." I never, you know, the preacher that preached out of a mental envelope never showed me that verse. And then he gave me this tract, "Am I Going to Heaven?" Was in those days published by Florida Bible College, which doesn't exist anymore. Bill McDonald wrote it. You can still get a different version of it from Good News Publishers. Inside it's got a little test. You can't avoid a test. You know, anybody will take a test. I took it. I didn't check the boxes because I didn't want anybody to know I was taking it. What does it take to get to heaven? Obeying God's laws and commandments? Yeah, probably. Gifts to charity? Money? No, no. Doing the best you can to live a good life? No. Good works? No, no. Trying to obey the golden rule? Yeah, probably. I went down. And then across the page, see, it answers the questions. Wrong. 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 The only thing it doesn't say is, "Too bad, sucker, you're going to hell." It tells you, but in kinder terms, you know. So I thought, well, you know how those Christians are. They slant everything and take it out of context. So I set about to prove it wrong. You've probably figured this out, but you can't prove God wrong. He knows me better than I know me. November 75, in the attic of a farmhouse in Potter County, Pennsylvania, I got saved. I begged my wife to come back. She gave me a second chance. About a year later, she got saved. Put our marriage back together. And I can tell you, the storms have never ceased, the rain and the floods and the winds, but I've never had a better life in my life. God is so good. If you have someone with marriage problems in your local church, this book is the answer. Now, that's real simple, right? It's easy to tell people what the answer is. It's really hard to get them to do it. You know, this is the answer. It's not going to solve all their problems, but it's going to get their marriage back together. Just do what it says. And you and I are to be the facilitators. But number one, we've got to be convinced. Listen, I'm going to say it again. We've got to be convinced that this book is the answer. Not that it's one of the answers, or not that it's part of the answer, but this book is the answer. I'm a King James guy. It's good. I like it. I like the New King James. I don't like the NIV, but I use the NIV. The New Living Bible? It's okay. I don't care which one you use. The worst one in town has the answers to God's truth in there. You can use... I hesitate to say this. But you can find the gospel in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible. Next time they come to your door, take them. Ephesians 2, 8, and 8 through 10. It's right there. It's right there. For by grace you save through faith. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Right there in the New World Translation. They don't go by it. Just like a lot of couples don't go by it. This book is the answer. You and I need to learn. It's a lifelong process. Learn how to translate life situations into biblical terms, or biblical terms into life situations. It's a very practical book. Well, I always like to give a little bit of my testimony, because then you know the preacher's at least saved. It's a unique thing today. But anyway. Before we go any farther, I'd like to take you on a trip. It's an imaginary journey. I want you to meet a friend of mine who has a very important message to convey to you. It's of eternal significance, and he can give you a feel of it far better than I can. So, come sail with me. I'm a sailor, 25 years in the Navy, and I'm also a sailboat sailor, which my sailboat made it through Katrina, which was a miracle. It's kind of a miracle sailboat. It's the Lord's sailboat, and he protected it. One of only about a handful of boats that did. But I'm a sailor. I like to sail. I love the ocean, all of those things. So come with me now. Just a few minutes. We're going to take a beautiful topsail schooner down the trade winds to a small tropical island named Kiniwata. When I first sailed to Kiniwata, you'll have to forgive me too. You have the weeping prophet with you, so I'll try to compose as I go. But when I first sailed to Kiniwata, an island in the Pacific, I took along a notebook. And after I got back, it was filled with descriptions of flora and fauna, native customs and costumes. But the only note that interests me still is the one that says, Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows to Sarita's father. And I don't need to have it in writing. I'm reminded of the story every day when I observe the unhappy emptiness of many people's lives. And I just want to grab them and shake them and say, you should know why Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita's father. Johnny Lingo wasn't exactly his name, but it was the name that Schenken, the manager of the guest house on Kiniwata, called him. Schenken was from Chicago, and had a habit of Americanizing the names of the islanders. But Johnny was mentioned by many people and in many connections. If I wanted to spend a few days on the neighboring island of Narrabundi, Johnny Lingo was the one who would put me up. If I wanted fish, he could show me where the best ones were biting. If I wanted pearl, he could get me the best buys. The people of Kiniwata all spoke highly of Johnny Lingo, and yet they spoke with a slight smile, a little smirk, a little mockingly when they talked about him. Get Johnny Lingo to help you when you want something, and let him do the bargaining for you, advised Schenken. Johnny Lingo knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, a boy seated on the windowsill, hooted his name and rocked till he almost fell off the windowsill. What's going on? I demanded. Everybody tells me to get in touch with this Johnny Lingo, and then they break up laughing. Let me in on the joke, will you? Well, Schenken said, the people like to laugh. And Johnny's the brightest and the strongest young man on the islands, and for his age, he's the richest. But I said, you know, if all that's true, why do they laugh about him? Only one thing, he said. 5 months ago at Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kiniwata and found himself a wife. And he paid her father 8 cows. Phew, I thought. I knew a little bit about island customs. And 2 or 3 cows would buy a fair to middling wife. 4 or 5, a highly satisfactory one. Good grief, I said. 8 cows? She must be a beauty. Something that takes your breath away. Well, Schenken said, she's not ugly. And he smiled. But the kindest could only call Sarita plain. Sam Carew, her father, was afraid she'd be left on his hands. But then he got 8 cows for her? How could that be? That's extraordinary, isn't it? Never been paid before, he said. Yet you call Johnny's wife plain? No, he said, I said it would be kindness to call her plain. She's skinny. She walks with her heads and her shoulders all hunched down, and her head ducked down. She's scared of her own shadow. Well, I said, I guess there's just no counting for love. Well, he said, true enough. And that's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny Lingo. They seem to get special satisfaction of knowing that the best trader in the islands was bested by dull old Sam Carew. Well, how could that be? No one knows, and everyone wonders. All the cousins had urged Sam to ask 3 cows and hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would only pay 1. And then Johnny came along to Sam Carew and said, Father of Sarita, I offer 8 cows for your daughter. 8 cows, I murmured. I'd like to meet this Johnny Lingo. Well, I wanted fish and I wanted pearls, and so the next afternoon I beached my boat on Narrabundi, and I noticed as I asked directions to Johnny's house that his name brought no shy smile from his fellow Narrabundians. And when I met the slim, serious young man who welcomed me with grace to his home, I was glad that at least from his own people he had respect unmingled with mockery. We sat in the house and talked. Then he asked me, you come from Kiniwata? Well, yes. Do they speak of me there? Well, they say there's nothing that I might want that you can't help me to get. Oh, he smiled gently. My wife is from Kiniwata. Yes, I know. Do they speak of her? Well, a little. Well, what do they say? Why, just it really caught me off balance. They told me that you were married at Fall Festival time. Nothing more? The curve of his eyebrows told me that he knew that there was more. Well, they also tell me that the marriage settlement was 8 cows. And they wonder why. Did they ask you that? His eyes lighted with pleasure. Everyone in Kiniwata knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. And in Narrabundi, everyone knows it too. His chest kind of expanded with satisfaction. Always and forever, he said, when they speak of marriage settlements, it'll be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita. So that's the answer, I thought. Vanity. And then I saw her. I watched her enter the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still for a moment to smile at the young man beside me. Then she went swiftly out of the room. She was the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle in her eye, all spelled pride to which no man could deny her. I turned back to Johnny and found him looking at me. "Oh, you admire her?" he asked. She's glorious. But she's not Sarita from Kiniwata, is she?" "There's only one Sarita," he said. "Perhaps she does not look the way they said she looked in Kiniwata." "Well, she doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by her father, Sam Carew." "You think 8 cows was too much?" A smile slid over his lips. "Well, no. But how can she be so different?" "Do you ever think," he said, "what it means to the women to know that her husband had settled for the lowest price for which she could be bought?" "And then later, when the women talk, they boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? "This could never happen to my Sarita." "Then you did it just to make your wife happy." "Oh," he said, "I wanted Sarita to be happy, that's for sure. But I wanted more than that. You say she's different. And this is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside. Things that happen outside. But the things that matter most are her appreciation for who and what she is. In Kiniwata, Sarita believed that she was worth nothing. Now she knows she's worth more than any other woman in the islands." "Then you wanted..." He cut me off. "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But I was close to understanding," but Johnny broke in again. "But," he finished, "I wanted an 8 cow wife." Johnny Lingo so loved Sarita that he gave 8 cows. God so loves you that he gave his son. God so loves your wife that he gave his son. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself. And our new relationship to God, to each other, as well as Jew and Gentile, has changed forever. If we so love our wives that we give ourselves for her, it'll change our marriages for life. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, strengthening our marriages. An Irishman in a small Irish town, he was the resident town drunk and had become spectacularly saved. His whole life and that of his marriage, home, and family had miraculously changed. And one day, as he was passing out Jabe Nicholson's little CD on the uniqueness of Christianity, he distributed to every home in his little town. Somebody came by and he said, "Hey man, you don't really believe all that stuff in the Bible, do you? Like that story about Jesus turning water into wine." To which he responded, "Well," he said, "there's a lot about the Bible I don't know. And a lot about how the Lord changed water into wine I don't know. But this I know, that the Lord changed whiskey into furniture in my house." And he turned a drunkard into a sober man. And he turned a miserable, shameful wretch into a decent, loving husband and father. And he can do the same for you. You see, as we begin our look here, it all comes back to this book. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll tell you what he's like. Like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rains came, big things. And the floods came up, huge floods. And the winds blew, hurricane force winds. And the house stood, because it was founded on a rock. August 19, 2005, we left our home, called all the people in our chapel, make sure that they were gone or going. The weather forecast said this was a killer storm. People would not survive. Concrete walls will not stand. Nothing will stand. Anything left outside will die. Head of the National Hurricane Center called the governors of Mississippi and Louisiana and the mayor of New Orleans and said, you got to get your people out, no matter what, they will die. I kept the weather forecast. I've never seen anything like it. I called all the people in the chapel to make sure they were either gone or leaving. We had a couple that always stay, you know. They were going to leave. Sat in my driveway 10 o'clock Sunday morning, and we prayed, Lord, protect our house, our people, the chapel. And I know it doesn't make much of a difference, but my boat would be nice, too. Usually you leave in a hurricane, you come back, you rake the yard, you pick things up, and everything's back to normal. The storm came in at 6 o'clock on Monday morning, and a 26-foot wall of water came over our town. The eye came in on Slidell. 80% of our town was either gone or severely damaged. Some of the folks here saw it. And when we came home, we couldn't even get in. They had blockaded it off. When we came in on Friday after the storm, I thought, what in the world? I knew people had gotten out, but I didn't know if they were alive. And one by one, they would troop in, and you'd find they were alive, and you'd hug and so forth. And I thought our life had basically died that day. I can tell you today, it was probably the best thing that ever happened to us. Probably the best thing ever happened to our town. We got to experience the rock in a way that most people never get a chance to physically experience the rock. Believers came in from all over the country. The guy that connected electricity finally to my house months later, I was from Canada, men with Bibles under their arms, and they'd go and clean people's houses out and talk to them about the Lord. Catholics who would never talk to you about the Lord before were open. The priests were gone, the churches were gone, and all there was this army of men with Bibles under their arms. The book was what it was about. They're there to fix your house, but oh, by the way, we've got something way more important to talk to you about. And people got saved who used to not begin to talk to you. And lives changed. And you can ask, I think, anybody in our chapel today, and they'll tell you Hurricane Katrina was the best thing that ever happened to us. Changed our lives forever. Marriages were reunited. Homes and families reunited. People, you know, when you don't think much of your parents until all of a sudden, like that, you think maybe they're gone. Oh, well, maybe they weren't so bad after all. Or that child that was away, you know, from the Lord and from everything, and all of a sudden they may be gone. They're restored. This book is the key to all of it. Building our lives on the rock. And so today we're going to be looking at that. And we've got a lot to cover, and we're talking about obedience to God's word. And we're just going to go back to begin at the beginning. Bill McDonald says this: if a person lives according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, the world calls him a fool. Jesus calls him a wise man. The world considers a wise man to be someone who lives by sight, and lives for the present, and who lives for self, Jesus calls such a man a fool. So number one, if a marriage is going to succeed, with very few exceptions, it needs to be founded on this book. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. This is all, I'm sure, familiar to you, but I think it deserves going back over again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Psuche. Might just touch on that a little bit. Psuche. The word is psuche. We'll get a little bit in the next meeting about psucheology, the study of the soul. Right? Psucheology. Became a living soul, and the Lord God planted a garden east of Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed, and out of the ground he made to grow every kind of tree and so forth. God created man, and it was good. The garden was good, and everything was good, but when he created man, it was very good. And God planted a garden east of Eden, and God put the man in the garden to till it and to keep it, and he had it all. He had everything except one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know why, but my suspicion is that God wanted to decide for the man what was good and what was evil. God wanted to define for the man what to do, what not to do, what he could have, what he couldn't have, what was good, what was evil, so that everything that came up, man would have to go to God and say, God, Father, is this good? It's good. Okay, we'll do it. God, Father, how is this? Not good. Okay, we won't do that. It's probably not true in your assemblies. But in a lot of places I go, people don't want to do what God wants to do. They want to decide for themselves what's good and what's evil. And sometimes it's like living in two baskets, or like, you know, straddling a picket fence. Not good. Not good. But then, verse 18 through 20, he says, man was alone, and that was not good. Man needed a helper, someone very special just for him. And God created, verse 21 and 22, woman. And he took her from his rib. You know the old saying, he didn't take it from his head so that she'd lord it over him, didn't take it from his foot so he'd walk all over her. Took her from the rib where she was protected and warm and kept safe. His helper, his aid, suitable, just right for him. Not his boss, not his slave, not his mother, not his child, but his faithful, trusted, made just right for him helper. Verse 23 through 25. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called, whoa, man. Because she was taken out of man. Whoa. This is good. This is really good. Therefore, shall a man leave his father. Notice, isn't it interesting? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Marriage, perfect, God-designed, God-created, permanent for life, heterosexual union between one man, one woman, a union of severance, a union of permanence, and a union of harmony and intimacy. Ideal marriage. This woman for whom he leaves father and mother, and cleaves to her, and they'll become one flesh. They'll be one. It's funny, we're sitting in Wendy's, we go to Wendy's every noon. It's where we go. People know they can find us. They look for us at Wendy's. My daughter called me one day. She called Wendy's. Mr. Bob, your daughter's on the phone. And this older couple came in. As you grow, you know, older becomes a relative term, but they were an older couple. Obviously, a husband, they looked like each other. They'd been one so long, they looked like each other. They sat and they ate the same way. They had become one. What a blessing, isn't it? What a blessing. You know, in divorce, you got to tear people's faces out of the pictures. And when you're old, what do you remember? Oh, man. I've given you the definition there of cleave, a permanent root, properly. In other words, to cling, to adhere, figurative. I think this is really interesting. One of the definitions is to catch by pursuit. Isn't that neat? That's a guy, isn't it? He's pursuing this beautiful creature. And he catches her. And he cleaves to her. They become one. To keep. To pursue hard, stick, take to, cling, stick, stay close, cleave, keep close, stick to, stick with, follow closely, join to, overtake. You get the point. They're one. These two have become one, not just physically, but emotionally, everything. They're a unit now. And it's the Old Testament picture for a New Testament practice that we're going to get to in a minute. Turn over to Genesis 1, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over the earth and over the creeping things and creep everything that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his image. That's a human being, Adam. A human being, mankind, in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God's plan was for man to rule together, co-regent, ruling over the earth, man and woman together. Equal plane, man and woman ruling over creation. Genesis 3, verse 1. What's the first three words?
Now the serpent.
There he is. The evil one, the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, who hates marriage because he hates the picture that it paints. Marriage is a living object lesson of our union with Christ. Unbreakable. The two become one, and Satan hates it. Hates it. Two people living together in harmony and unity, and people will say, "What a great marriage they've got. I wonder how they do that." And it gives us an opportunity to say, "Listen, it's because of Christ. We're a living object lesson. She and I are one like I'm one with Christ. It's an unbreakable union. We're one. Body, soul, spirit, we're one with Christ. And nothing can take us. Nothing can cast us out of his hand. He won't put us out of his hand. We're that tied to Christ." And then the fall. Verses 1 through 6. Plants, the animals, interesting. Notice that the devil plants or fosters doubt and distortion, denial, disobedience. Did God really say that? And Eve looks at it and sees that it's good for food, pleasant to the eye, desire to make one wise, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. And she takes it in verse 6, takes of the fruit and gives to her husband with her. If you have a Spanish Bible, it's quite clear that he's standing there the whole time and not taking the leadership that he should have taken. And he watches it all go on. and he watches the temptation, and he watches the devil doing his job, and he doesn't speak up, and he lets it happen. And then she gives it to him, and like a dumb sheep, he just takes it in, right? He wanted her more than he wanted God, didn't he? I don't know about your life, but that temptation still goes on today. It's the same. The devil hasn't changed at all. The bad thing is he's really smart, and he's really tricky. That's the bad thing. The good thing is he hasn't changed. He does it the same way today as he did it back then. Sin isn't going to look bad. It's going to look good. It's going to be tempting. And you're going to go through all these same things. And the man better stand up and be counted. And I'm afraid men are too busy getting in touch with their feminine side these days. If we can say that. There's sometimes, you know, you can't please your wife. Shouldn't please your wife. Need to stand up for what God says. And just say, honey, listen, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry, but we're not going to do that. It's not good for us. God would not be pleased with us. We're not going to do it. Sin creeps in. Wanted their own way, and that's really sin. Verse 7 through 24, the curse. Notice, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Did they die instantly? No. No. But they died in their union with God, didn't they? They died with their intimacy, didn't they? They died with the death of innocence happened instantly. They died in many ways that were subtle ways, and then in the very end they died. The wage of sin is always death. It's always death. It may not be the kind of death we think about, but it can be the death of a relationship. It can be the death of the children's respect for their parents. It can be the death of a position of usefulness to the Lord. It can be the death of happiness and joy. People think, oh, if I can just get rid of this woman, my life will be so simple. Wrong. Just is more and more complex. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there may be some divorced men here. I don't know. I'm not here to condemn divorce. A lot of times, you know, we shoot our wounded. I'm not here about that. But I am. You can ask any divorced person, and they will tell you, I believe, that their life is way more complicated since the divorce than it was before. If they thought they had difficulty before the divorce, it's in spades afterwards. And then, of course, I know this wouldn't happen in Minnesota with all of the Norwegians, but, you know, then some 50-year-old guy will marry some beautiful chickie babe, arm candy, you know, and now he's faced with changing diapers when he's 70 years old, when he, you know, really had in mind wanting to retire, and there's no retirement in the cards because you're still raising little cherubs, you know. Oh, that's a big improvement, right? Instead of sitting on the porch rocking in your chair talking about what a great life you've had, you got some chickie babe racing around trying to build a life that you're tired of living. You know? Probably doesn't happen here. You know? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Curse on marriage. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. She's going to have pain and sorrow in childbirth. In sorrow shall you bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I've given you some definitions there. Rule, masal, means to have dominion, govern, sovereign, to cause to rule, to have power, kahistami, to install in an office, to elevate to an official position. They were created to co-rule the earth, to be co-regents, but now the man is installed in the office or the position or the responsibility of ruling over her. He's now the head. And her desire, suke, in the original sense, is a stretching out after, a longing, the desire or the longing, the craving, like a beast to devour. It's not sexual desire. Man has far stronger sexual desires than a woman. It's not headship. Woman's never desired for a man to be head over her. It's not normal desire. That wouldn't be a curse. But suke, from the Aramaic root, to compel or impel or urge, to seek control. It's exactly the same words as in 4:7, if you look across at that, talking to Cain. Why are you angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall not they be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall his desire, thou shalt rule over him. The picture is, sin is crouching at the door to jump on him. You don't do well, sin is there to jump on you, and you're going to have to keep ruling over it. The same is true in this curse on marriage. The woman's desire will be to take charge from the man, and he's going to have to keep gaining control over and over and over. It's the curse on marriage. Genesis 3:16 probably could be better read, to the woman he said, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. She seeking to control, he crushing her down. While it might take many forms, there's this tension in marriage. And Jesus is the answer. Co-submission to each other. Her submitting to his leadership, him submitting to her by loving her. The New Testament practice. Those two verses, by the way, I just go over until you got them down in your head. And you'll see it all the time. I've got a wonderful wife. The Lord restored her to me. She's a great wife. We are incredibly in love. You'll not find two people any more in love than us. But I can tell you this. We're driving to the store, and she'll say, don't you want to turn there? No, I'm going this way. Well, that's faster. I know, but I wanted to go this way. Well, why wouldn't you want to take the fastest? There it is. The curse on marriage. Right? You'll see it in lots of, and we laugh about it because it is funny. You'll see it all the time. What do you want to have for supper tonight, honey? How about chicken? Well, I've got hamburgers ready. Okay, let's have hamburgers. Good job, Adam. The tension, right? The tension in a marriage. Her seeking to control, him regaining control, hanging on to the control. Now, you want her to give you the inputs. That's important because she sees it through a woman's eyes. You want those inputs. And you want her sometimes to speak up really strongly. Bob, come on. This is a dumb move you're thinking about doing. Yeah, maybe she's right. And I better listen, right? Because she's got a different perspective than me. And I want her to be able to speak up. And I want her to be able to say her mind. I want her to speak up strongly sometimes. Sometimes really, that's okay. We're not angry. We're getting both sides. And then whose decision is it? I'm responsible. One day I'll stand before God and give an account for how I governed my family, right? How I ruled it. Right? And it's not like ruling like a king. It's like ruling by a loving leader. Ephesians chapter 5. I know. We're gone quickly. I'm a storyteller. I'm sorry. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, both people submitting, husbands submitting, wives submitting. The woman submitting by tucking under the authority of her husband. The word submission, submitting, submit, hupotasso means, it's a kind of combined word in my vocabulary. Hupo, under, tasso, rank. So they rank under. Like in the military, in the Navy, they would say, fall in. And we'd all line up. Tallest guy on the right, shortest guy on the left. Didn't mean that the tallest guy was the smartest or the most brilliant or the highest rank or anything else. He was just the tallest. And we ranked under him. Now, he may work for me. But when we fell in, I was ranked under him because I was shorter. That's the idea of hupotasso, to rank under. It's not to obey. There's two places that it's translated obey. It's bad. Obey is hupokuo, to hear under. Johnny, didn't you hear me? Do what I said. Obey. The wife is never told to obey. There's two places where it's translated obey. It shouldn't be. It should be, it's always hupotasso for the wife, to rank under her husband. Children are always told to obey. Hupokuo, to hear under. Do what you're told. Didn't you hear me? Do what you're told. Because they haven't developed the ability to have great insight into things. Women do. Wives do. They're always told to rank under us, to willingly submit. Here it starts by both of us submitting to each other. The woman in submission, ranking under her husband, verse 22. Notice it says under your own husband. It always says that. It's not, well, Janie's wife says it's okay. No. Under your own husband. Different family, different home. For the husband's the head of the wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body, one of our jobs is to be a protector, provider, protector, spiritual leader. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you be submissive by loving your wives. Agape, or agapeo. Sacrificial love. Love your wives in a way that costs you. Be willing to give up you and your things for her. Put her ahead of yourself. I'm going to not preach for just a second. I'm going to meddle. It bothers me today, the man cave. We may have a bunch of them here. I don't know. The man cave. What's the woman's cave? The laundry room? Right? What's her cave? So every time I go in my man cave, I'm saying to her, I'm the king. Now you get back there and do the laundry. So, I don't know. But be careful, right? It's not only what we do, but the impression that we give her. When you're a young man, I would, of course, never have done this, but, you know, for Christmas you give your wife a toaster. Or a fry pan. Not the best, you know? Not the best. I love you, honey. Here, go make breakfast. Don't be practical. Men are practical, right? Men are practical. I'm going to have to buy a toaster anyway. I might as well give it to her for Christmas. No. Right? Real romantic, Bob. That's the way to go. Husbands, love your wives. Every verse going through here is going to be the same way. Women, submit. Husbands, love. Why? Because of the garden. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. The devil still works in marriage, still works the same way. Women, tuck under the authority and the leadership of your husband. And men, love her sacrificially. Don't be too practical when it comes to love. The word agape means to love much. God's kind of love. Tuck under your own husbands. Verse 31, it goes on down. Verse 31, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the fulfillment of Genesis. Now he says, this is great. This is a great mystery. This one fleshness is a great mystery, he says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now I'm talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about marriage. But the real issue here is the word picture, the little object lesson, that a man and his wife is a picture of Christ and the church. When you get saved, can you ever lose that salvation? Anybody? Absolutely not. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Absolutely not. You're in the hand of Christ. My Father who's greater than me, you're in the Father's hand. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that you can lose that salvation, right? That's an important theology, right? It's an issue. It's a real issue. And it's a practical issue today. And so, what does divorce do? Here's the picture. Man, Christ, they're one together. Oh, we're not one anymore. We've destroyed the picture. It's a serious, that's why divorce is such a serious issue. Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. You can cover the altar in your tears. You can plead with me all day long. La, 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 la. God says, I'm not listening to you because you've dealt treacherously with the bride of your youth, the one who you love. You've dealt treacherously with her. And I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to accept your offering. I'm not going to hear it. Because Malachi says God hates divorce. Hates divorce. Why? Because it's an object lesson of us and Christ. Down the road, it's going to be, the picture is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And it's this living object lesson of us and Christ. Inseparable. I might not like what he does all the time. He might not like what I do all the time. He loves me no matter what. I try to love him no matter what. But I do sin. But he doesn't throw me out, right? Nothing can remove me from his love. Husbands and wives. That's the picture. Inseparable. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. I know I'm way past here. I'll make up for it later. I promise. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 3. This passage, 3 through 16, is on headship, not head covering, headship. Notice in here there are three heads, three glories, three coverings. That's the key. I'd encourage everybody to know this passage. Women's role in the church is an issue today. And if you haven't had it yet, you'll have it. And you need to be able to explain these things and teach them to your ladies so they can teach them to other ladies. A woman in our meeting, a visitor came one day, and they always ask two things, of course, where I didn't see an offering taken. And what is that thing that women wear on their heads? And one of our ladies said to the visitor, well, the elders say we should do it, so we do it. Oh, wonderful. Right? Wrong. Wrong has nothing to do with the elders. I don't care if the elders said don't do it. It's the Bible says to do it. And it's covering your glory. There's three heads, there's three glories, and there's three coverings. Verse 3. Don't you know that the head of every man is Christ? The head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Is Christ and God's relationship traditional? No. No. Has it changed? No. God is still the Father, still the head of Christ. Is Christ still the head of man? Yeah. Is man still the head of woman? No. We don't do that. We don't do that today. No. It's nothing has changed. Three heads. Every man, verse 4, that prays or prophesies having his head covered, there's the first covering, dishonors his head. Do you see me wearing a hat? And just a little, quit preaching and start meddling. Men, when we go into a restaurant, we take our hats off. Now, if I wore a hat in a restaurant, my mama would have slapped me silly. Right? Why is that? Because we're going to sit down at a table and pray. So men always take their hats off when they go inside. Women don't. Never have. It's okay for a woman to wear a hat. Why? Because it's okay for a woman to wear a hat when they pray. We go in the house at night. What are we going to do? We're going to say our prayers at supper. We're going to say our prayers when we go to bed. We're going to pray. Men don't wear your hats inside. It's rude, number one. It's bad. Who said that? Etiquette. Yeah, it's bad etiquette. And besides that, it's contrary to the Bible. Always take our hats off. It used to be when a funeral procession went by, men would always take their hats off and hold them over their hearts. They still do that in the South. Women don't take their hats off. Why? 1 Corinthians 11, right? Hasn't changed. If you went into the XYZ church down the street that doesn't believe any of this stuff and got up in the pulpit with a hat on, somebody would say to you, "Well, he's wearing a hat in the pulpit. You can't do that. Why?" 1 Corinthians 11, right? There's the first covering. Man, he covers his head, it dishonors his head, Christ. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, her husband. It's dishonoring. For the woman is not covered, she should also be shorn. If it's a shame for her to be shorn, she should also be covered. Okay, her hair covers her. I'll buy that. Now, what about her glory? Down in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is her glory. Now, what's going to cover her glory? A hat, prayer card, shawl thing, something. But all three glories should be covered. Notice verse 7, the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. He's the icon. Image is the icon of glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man, not the image. So you, the man, is the icon of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees came to him and said, you know, they wanted to tempt him. Is it right to give tax to Caesar or not? And the Lord said, well, let me see the tax coin. Huh. Whose image is on that? Whose icon is this? They said, Caesar. It's his icon. It's his representation, right? Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's his. It's got his icon on it. But what does he say next? But give unto God that which is God. You're the icon. I'm the icon of God. You're the physical representation in this realm of God. People look at you, they're looking at the image of God. It should not be covered, right? It's the glory. You're the image and the glory. The woman is the glory of the man. Well, these things are important because when the woman wears that head covering, she's saying to God, I get it. I get it. I know about the fall. I understand that I did what I shouldn't have done. There was sin involved. And I also understand that my husband is supposed to take leadership in these things. I get it. Therefore, I'm covering my glory and letting my husband be the leader. And if that happens, there'll be a lot less issues in the marriage. You can go on, and I've got them on your sheet, Colossians, 1 Timothy, Titus. You know, we always say, you know, if God says it once, it's important. If he says it more than once, it's really important. Look at 1 Peter, just real quick. I know we're over. First Peter 3. In the same manner, starting first verse, you wives be in subjection to your own husbands in everything, that if any obey not the word, I have a little problem with the New King James. If any obey not the word, what's that? If any obey not the word, what's that?